Christmas. Let us worship God together. Hear these words from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Words that follow the prayer of Solomon in dedicating the temple. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the house. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let us pray. Our Father, you are the same God and Father of Solomon, and of all those people who centuries ago, conformity with your plan to David, built a house that could not contain you, but nevertheless was built at your specifications. All the architecture, all the design came from you. Materials came from the ability you gave David to defeat his enemies. And that plunder was used to go into the house to glorify you and to speak in every part of it of a Savior that would come. It would not be a house, it would not be things, it would be a person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come this morning, Lord, not expecting to see any fire come down, because the fire of love that is God in Christ has come down. We are met here, Lord, to worship you, our Father, through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. So come, O Holy Spirit, and prepare us for worship. Convict us of our sins and our transgressions before you. For you know our hearts. There's nothing hidden whatsoever in all our history up to this moment from you. We thank you for that. We pray that as we open ourselves and come to you, we will believe your word, that you will cleanse us of all sin if we put our trust in Christ. If we look to him, the fountain that ever flows to wash away sin, to give a clean conscience, a good conscience, one that is able to truly praise you, give you thanks, sing your praise, and seek the good of ourselves and others from our God. O Lord, come. Therefore, assure us, because it is utterly true that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, in that condition, truly we may praise you and give you thanks, not only for this day and this time of year, but for all that you are and have done, are doing and will do to glorify yourself and providing a people for your own name. Hear us, bless us, and with us all your people throughout the earth this day. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Your reading this morning is taken from two places, from the Song of Songs, chapter 8. Be reading verses 5, 6, and 7. And then from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 2 and 3. Be reading from verse 3 of chapter 2 through verse 7 of chapter 3 of this great prophecy of Zechariah. You can follow along if you'd like in your Bibles, or just listen as I read the scripture this morning. I would ask that if you're able, please stand for the reading of the scriptures. Hear the word of God. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I roused you, she says. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. From Zechariah chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, it was after glory that he sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Behold, I will wave my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is roused from his holy dwelling. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord rebuke you, the Lord said to Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then indeed you shall execute justice for my house. And then you will have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So far, the reading of God's word, and he will add his blessing to it. Now let us sing praise to God. Our study of this wonderful little book is a love poem. And there are many ways in which love is declared by this woman and this man, and even by the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus, including elaborate descriptions and comparisons. And frankly, I'm sure, since it's set in a rural area, it's set in another time, it's Hebrew poetry, its intensity and its candor can overwhelm us. Our jaded weariness with romance cynicism about it, can just be incredulous before such language and its power. So its force is lost on us, or it's not as effective as it might be. We are like a small, hungry boy who, watching his parents embrace, impatiently asks, "When is lunch? When do we get past this to something else?" And the reason for this is the vignettes in this story, the part of the reason is, the vignettes in this story, and it's made up of vignettes, incidences, moments in the life of these people, tell us what. They do not tell us how. They do not tell us why. We see the intensity of the love and the beauty of these people and their actions and words one to another. But to know what and how, or the how and the why, we would need to know the background. We need to know details that, well, like their beginnings, how they came to meet each other, their courting and their relationship that is so valuable and delightful when you find out about two people who love each other rightly. And so we wait. And what I would have us understand and look at this eighth chapter with are eyes that say, here we begin to get an understanding of the how and the why in this chapter. It's almost hidden in the language of the friend, the Shemineth, she who is the beloved, Shulamith. But I think we have clues here about the background, something of a definition, of a reason for this relationship. And of course, it's still couched in the language of Solomon and of his day. He did not know what lay before. He wrote in the terms that the Holy Spirit gave him then to express this beautiful relationship. And so, as we read again these three verses from chapter 8, as if she is reflecting on the beginning of their relationship, they are walking up from the wilderness together. She is leaning on her beloved. It's the last time we see them together in the song. And this is a coming up out of the wilderness from a place without cultivation. And cultivation is so important in this song, the vineyards, the plants, the gardens, the spices, the exquisite nature of the odors, the watering of these gardens, the profundity of it. "Our couch is green," she says at one point, as if they lived in the woods, cultivated woods. But here she's coming up from the desert, leaning on her beloved. And it's a picture of coming up from a place without cultivation. It's a picture of the Christian life. Christians live in a place where they're strangers, or so we are to feel. When we are too comfortable here, we need to examine ourselves in light of the Scripture. This is not our home. It's a passing place. We are creatures of a moment. All around is decay and corruption. And we kid ourselves if we think otherwise. Even though it's God's world, it's His land, it's His people. Every creature is His, and He is bringing it to His determined ends. But she needs Him. She is leaning on Him for protection, for knowledge of the way, for companionship in the often doleful, sad journey that this may be. She needs Him for time to become intimately acquainted over many circumstances and experiences of life, for love to grow, for it to be tested. For if love is genuine, it will be tested. And it's in the tests that it proves to be genuine or not, as God defines it. In everything, a Christian is utterly dependent on Christ. And the mature Christian learns to lean on Christ for everything. just like a child, realizing there is nothing that we have the capacity for outside of God's provision for us. She says that she roused her beloved when he was under the apple tree. Is this the time when she stirred him up to move him to love her? We talked about that last time. We could think of Ruth under Naomi's direction as that story progresses, that on the night of the harvest, she was to uncover the feet of Boaz. So at some point he would wake up and be roused and find out, oh, there's this woman at his feet. And yet it was all done within the culture of purity. And he was stirred, and he was moved, and he realized what this meant. And he was amazed that she would care for him. Her actions precipitated this so intense relationship. Shulamith says twice that it was there under that tree that his mother, the one who gave him birth, was in birth pangs, in childbirth with him. And now it seems she is in agony. She is anticipating his departure, and so she demands of him that he fix her upon his heart and he fix her upon his arm, an inward and outward sign of his love for her, so that in fact she can be assured that what we read in chapter 7, verse 10 is true. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That assurance she needs. For they are not yet fully and finally united, as the end of the story tells us. The last two verses, he speaks and then she speaks and they are apart. This is a never fully consummated union, as intense as it is. And so she wants this sign, this seal, this mark. And then she becomes the narrator, defining love's force, its power, and its invincibility. And she does it in these figures that we read. She says, love is as strong as death, and jealousy is harsh, or that word could be translated difficult, hard, fierce, vehement. Jealousy is vehement as Sheol, the place of the dead. And then she goes on to say, love's or jealousy's thunderbolts, they are flames of fire. They are mighty flame. They're the flame of the Lord, even, depending on how that's translated. And I think flame of the Lord is a legitimate way of translating it. The only place where God's name is mentioned in the song. And she says, many waters could not quench it, could not get rid of genuine love when it's so aroused. That flame can't be put out by waters. And if a man gave all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly despised, for it would not affect it whatever. It cannot, true love, be bought. We observe in her comments a few things before we see how our passage from Zechariah will help us understand this disclosure. Her words are not about him nor about her directly, but they're about the nature of love when it's aroused. It's similar to what is said in verse 6 of chapter 7, how beautiful and how pleasant you are, O love, with all your delights. And here she picks that up to speak of it as a flame of fire, very flame of the Lord, and cannot be extinguished either by adversity or bribery. Nor when it is felt in the heart and it is seen in action, a sealed heart and arm, how powerful is this love? Love is compared to death and to jealousy, and jealousy is compared to the grave or to Sheol, the place of the dead. Both of them are inescapable. They are inevitable and they are final. The love she's talking about is the apex. That's what the song is about. It's similar to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. The end of the commandment is love. And he further qualifies it, but that's the goal. 1 Corinthians 13, I show you a higher way than all the gifts you might have in the church. The higher way is love. And without that, no matter what gifts you have, and no matter what you're doing, without it, you are nothing, and it profits you nothing. So how important is this? And as we said at the very beginning of our study, here's a whole book devoted to this subject of love. It is not for babies in the Christian faith. It's for those who have tasted the love of God and have responded and are growing in that love. In fact, cannot get enough of it. So that she is saying this love and its attendant jealousy, which is a right jealousy, God is jealous. There's a sinful jealousy, and there's a right and righteous jealousy. And she says these things clearly triumph over every obstacle. Nothing will stop them. Nothing will ultimately block their force and their effectiveness. And so I chose this passage from Zechariah 2 and 3 because it's about the aroused love of the Lord for his exiled people when the time of their restoration had come and they were ripe for release and return to their land as he had promised. You see, the prophets had said there'll be a remnant that comes back. Way before this, centuries before this, Isaiah had prophesied all that would happen. Jeremiah later did the same thing. After 70 years, it'll be time for them to come back. And so the rather key verse for all of what is here in the passage that I read is the last verse of chapter 2 of Zechariah, where the prophet says, silence, hush. It really says, shush. It's an onomatopoetic word in Hebrew, meaning it sounds like what it intends. Why? Why hush? Why be silent? Because the Lord is roused from his holy dwelling. He's been stirred up, you see, like she stirred him up under the apple tree. And when the Lord is aroused, he's going to do something. Something has roused him, and what has roused him is his own word, his own zeal to accomplish his promise to restore his people. And so God's love, being a jealous love, he is intolerant of any obstacle or delay when he and this love are aroused. You see, that's what Christmas is really about for the believer. It's not about something we do. It's about something that God is. We say God is love, and we don't begin to comprehend the force of that word. Because our paltry love among ourselves, at its best, is give and take. It's come and go. It's now I feel it, now where is it? But it is not so, dear saints, among the persons of the Godhead. Because the first object of God's love is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, another glorious reality of the revelation of the true God. He is not an isolated, individualistic being like Allah, the imagination of falsehood, or any other God. He is a plurality of persons. He is a community. He is communion. He is love among those persons. And it is into that community that he was determined to bring those clothed in filthy garments to wash them. And so this magnificent vision that Zechariah is given, and Zechariah, remember, is after the exile. Zechariah is a prophet that God raised up when the rebuilding of the temple had stopped. When they had come back from exile, and they were those who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and there was nothing there but rubble. And in Nehemiah 3, you read of them building the wall up to half size, up to the waist level, and how everyone participated in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, but everywhere else, when Nehemiah gets there, is disaster. Utter disaster, like this city in the Philippines where Rem and the brethren have gone, the worst hit of all those cities, devastated. Trees down, wires down, houses destroyed, things more horizontal than vertical. And it's there that God said, I'm going to restore the glory of my house, and it will be greater than the first house. And yet they flagged in their zeal, they flagged in their faith. And so God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to come and spur them on to work, to do the work that would prepare for the coming Messiah. That's why Jerusalem was so important. So God was aroused. And aroused, he would act, and everyone is to be silent and hear what he would say and see what he would do. Years earlier, God's holiness and his love of his own character and righteousness had demanded that Israel and Judah be severely punished, Israel banished forever, Judah put into exile for their idolatry and their sin. But now the promise to restore the remnant was to happen. It was time, and so the prophets are raised up to pursue this saving purpose, not only for Israel, but for the world. For many nations, did you hear it? And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. You see, the promise to Abraham was not that just you and your family, but in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That again is what Christmas is about. The coming of a Savior for everyone who will believe, who will see him, who will hear him, who will listen. And so the promise was given by this messenger, these dual messengers in chapter 2, of a city without walls, so full of people and domestic animals, the walls couldn't contain them, but they would have walls. Did you hear that? The only place where this phrase occurs in the Bible, the Lord would be a wall of fire around them. And what does a wall of fire do? It keeps the enemies out. It protects and guards against any intruder, and that he would be present with them in their midst. This is a very striking passage, because along with the opening verses that I read from the end of Solomon's prayer, when fire came down from heaven, and the people there are sitting there, they've heard Solomon's prayer, this magnificent prayer that included all the circumstances of their present and future lives centered on the God of this building. And when fire came from heaven, in the minds of all those who knew it, they would be remembering the last time fire came from heaven. It was when Elijah called on God to show that he was truly the God of Israel and was bringing the hearts of people back to himself. And upon a sacrifice of a bull that he himself dismembered and commanded that it be drenched in water to show that all the water they put on it could not contain and stop the fire of God, the fire fell and consumed not only the sacrifice, but everything that was there, including the water. So as this fire fell on the sacrifice that Solomon had put upon the altar, showing, just like he did at the inauguration of the tabernacle, that the fire that is holy comes from God alone and not somewhere else. The people fall on their face right on the pavement, realizing this is God's blessing. This is his chesed, his covenant love, or steadfast love as it is described. And so that verse, along with the fire that is present here around this city, which is God's love of protection for his people, his chesed for them, we have these words of the Shulamith as she describes love as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as Sheol, and both of them are flames of fire, the flame of the Lord. Now, what is extraordinary about that? It is this. Nowhere else that I've found in Scripture is fire related to love. Fire in God is related to judgment. Fire in God is related to that which consumes everything that He has not made. The fire will be the judgment that will burn up whatever cannot stand the test of the judgment. There was water that destroyed the earth under Noah. And now, Peter tells us, the heavens and earth are reserved for fire. The fire of judgment. The fire that will come down and consume everything that cannot exist in the face of that fire. And what will exist? Those who have already been purified by the fire of the love of Christ. And that's why this passage goes on to talk about what is needed. We do have that marvelous juxtaposition of our God as a consuming fire, quoting Deuteronomy at the end of Hebrews 12, and the next words are, let brotherly love continue. You see, we have chapter divisions which obscure the way things are put together. But when the fire of judgment has come and we fear the Lord and we want to walk in His ways, then we will love one another. That'll be the sign of it. And the fact that we don't means that we haven't understood the fire of the Lord. We haven't understood our love of Him. You cannot love God and not love your neighbor. You cannot love God and not love the saints. It's impossible. Except that so many pretend to try to do either or both while still dressed in filthy garments. And that's why the rest of this passage is so important. There needs to be a cleansing that takes place if, in fact, God is to dwell with His people. How can He dwell with His people? How can many nations be joined to the people of God unless they're cleansed? How can the saints dwell in the heavens with the holy angels without a perfect righteousness? So the how is this. There has to be a cleansing. The question that's raised by this passage, but not expressed in the same succinct way as the question of the book of Romans, how can God be just? Absolutely just. Fire hot just. And justify unbelieving, unrepentant, filthy garmented people. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? And so here's a picture of it. And it isn't that God hides anything. You see, the angel of the Lord is there, and the Lord Himself says to Satan, and Satan means accuser. So the noun and the verb are the same in Hebrew. Now, what is Satan doing? What is he doing about you and me before the Father all the time? Look at their sin. Look at their thought life. Look at the way they live, how they spend their money, how they spend their time, where they go, what they do. Is that according to your law? That's exactly what he did in the book of Job, as we know. He couldn't find anything wrong with Job, so therefore he says, if you don't give him everything he's got, he'll curse you to your face. Job held up well for a while, but then he himself failed, though he was still God's servant. And so there's no doubt whatsoever that Joshua deserves to be accused, except the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Isn't he, and he asked the question as if to admit it, isn't he a brand plucked from the fire? Look at him. He still has the soot on him. He still has the residue of the fire that was burning, and he's in filthy clothes. He needs to have his garments changed. Just like Isaiah did to be a prophet. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King in his glory. How can I survive that? And yet the cleansing came to Isaiah, and when he was equipped and cleansed, he was ready to serve. And the question was, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And so to equip this Joshua, which means he saves, this is not the Joshua, of course, it was the attendant of Moses and after whom the book is named. This is another Joshua, a later one, a high priest. And for him to serve, he must be cleansed. He must be washed. And so clean clothes are substituted for his iniquity. And a turban is put on his head, and we remember the turban on Aaron's head. Aaron, that filthy man who was an idolater and helped the Israelites to build a golden calf. And as Moses said to him, God was so angry with you, he wanted to kill you. I interceded for you. And God made him a high priest. A perfect picture, again, of what's going on here. And so the clothes are changed. Joshua is then assured if he walks in the ways of the Lord and keeps his charge, he will execute justice and judgment for God's house, his people, his temple, and have full access to those standing there, to God's people. What is the prize, Joshua, of your obedience? You can stay among my people. You can serve among my people. That's your reward for your obedience. Dear saints, we know that all of this pictures the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, aroused and provoked by eternal and fiery love, took on our human nature because of our human sin. He took on our nature because of our filthiness. He was identified with sinners from the beginning when he was baptized by John. A baptism that said, I'm a sinner, I need to repent. John even protested, you need to baptize me, not I you. I'm not worthy to untie your shoe. No, Jesus said, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness because I must be numbered with the transgressors. I must be included among them because I have come to live among them. I have come to fulfill all the promises of Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. What does that mean? Emmanuel means God with us. Not in the form of smoke, not in the form of rites and ceremonies, but physically with us. So in order to be with us, he had to become like us in everything, except within. There was no sin. So he put up with the fire of lifelong subjection to the law of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect obedience to that law. And as it were, a prize for his obedience in life. What was the prize? He was visited with and freely submitted himself to the eternal wrath and fire of God when he abandoned him on the cursed cross to show the unquenchable nature of God's love and jealousy. Hatred of sin, judgment against sin, and his infinite, unfathomable love for sinners. They meet at the cross. They meet on Jesus Christ at the cross. So his life of perfect obedience, he was the Lamb of God who alone could bear the wrath of God and remove it, remove the filthy garments from sinners who believe in him. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Poor as he was, he had become poor for love's sake, as we sang earlier. No one nor anything could bribe our Lord Jesus to abandon or swerve from his course. Bow down to me and I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the world for they're mine, says lying Satan. shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, was the Lord Jesus' answer. Love caused your incarnation. Love brought you down to me. Your thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. And so here is the why and the how of the Song of Songs. This love that is a flame, the very flame of the Lord, it is described in the song at such a peak that it cannot exist among sinful human beings. But it can and does exist among the blessed three persons of the Godhead. And among believers, in shadow, as it were, it exists between those who have been grasped by this grace and love of God, and by that same grace, they have taken hold of Christ as the chief love of their lives. And that's when it flourishes, when he is the chief love of our lives. No other time. But we will be possessed, dear saints, by love. We are beings that are made to love, and we will love something. It may be nothing more than lust, desires, holy or unholy, but we are going to be loving beings. We cannot exist otherwise. So hear our Lord Jesus again as we draw to a close this morning. I came to cast fire on the earth, he says, and would that it already were kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. There is fire and water. Fire that Christ came to throw on the earth, and a baptism with water to undergo. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided against three, two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here are the fire and the water of believers in the world so often. You know, we say peace on earth, and there's so much talk about peace at Christmas time, even by Christians who speak often very carelessly about what that peace is. But the peace that Jesus came to give primarily is a peace with God, with the individual soul and God. With those marriages where Christ is central, there is peace when they are walking in obedience to God and in his peace. And so there are in churches when the people are walking in accordance with a fiery love of Christ that must translate into a horizontal love of one another and a tenderheartedness and a forgiving of one another and a graciousness toward one another. But otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ is a source of division. He said so. Why are we surprised? Why do we imagine it can be anything else until there is a submission to him as Lord? Until the fire of his love is realized as love, not just judgment, not just dealing with us and warning us to flee the wrath to come, the fire of judgment finally. But to realize the other side of that fire of wrath is the fire of his love for those who trust him. And a wall around them of fire to protect them, to keep them in the midst of whatever they face. For our Lord Jesus Christ, he was by passing through the fire and through the water, particularly and most intensely in Gethsemane and at Calvary, that he procured the new birth for all who believe, a new life. The fire and the water were judgments against him. But when we believe, they ignite the burning flame of love for Jesus in the hearts of his true disciples. And when they then begin to grasp the reality and the nature of his love for them, This is a holy flame upon the earth, the very flame of the Lord. That's what the song is about. That's why the rabbis before Christ and the church since has overwhelmingly seen this book as a picture of God and his love for his people. Their love for him, when they once been ignited by the fire of love for him. So this is a holy flame that comes upon earth, at the very flame of the Lord, by which believers are made light to the world. How are we ignited? We're ignited by the original light. It's like the Olympic torch. It has to be kept burning. Pass that light on to another. The only way we have light is from Christ and by faith in Christ. Furthermore, every church is a lampstand shining in a dark place. That's what we're to be, as lights in the world, individually and as a church, to present the truth of Christ to others. But her concern, you remember as we started, was put me as a seal on your heart and put me as a seal on your arm. She wants assurance. She wants comfort. So what comfort is there for us today? Well, it is just this, dear saints. Every moment of Christ's life now is a representation of his people before his Father against the accusations of Satan. We are kept in the faith by the presence of Christ before his Father, who represents us. And therefore, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father that resides with us, that is among his people, is validated by the continuing presence of our advocate, of the one who suffered for us and paid the price at the Father's right hand. Whoever lives, says Hebrews, to make intercession for us. Oh, what thanks and gratitude and praise, adoration, awe, wonder. Words fail to say how we should think on the reality of this. The love of Christ continues as he represents us before the Father. And so, by his word and spirit, he comes to convict more deeply of sin in us, to broaden and expand our childlike trust in him for holy living and the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. For the assurance that no kind of enemy can thwart his love, the fiery darts of Satan, the overwhelming flood of the waters of affliction and persecution and hostility against us, nor the anti-Christian and hypocritical schemes of devious, faithless, or religious people. None of that can put out the flame of love once ignited in the heart of a true Christian. The love of Christ. That's why I named this series from the beginning, Love of Christ and Love for Christ. We love because he first loved us. And it's our love for him, dear saints, which will keep us. So the question this morning as we close, do we know this vehement love and jealousy for the name and the sake and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it consume us? Is it more important than our food, than our plans, than our family, than anything? Those are wonderful things. They are gifts of God. They are blessings. In fact, they are duties. But the only way they will be done in a way that maintains this glorious lightness of spirit in the midst of the worst circumstances and tempers our greatest tendencies to exult in God's gifts rather than God is the love of Christ himself and the thought of him. The thought that sits upon our minds and controls us, guards us from idols, and the thousand and one things that Satan would throw in our path to keep us from this burning, insatiable, glorious love for the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. For as I said before, it is this very love which is God's love, and in God is perfected, pure, shameless, burning, enduring, rejoicing, and will one day manifest itself as totally triumphant over all his and our enemies. This is Christmas. This is what it's about. Nothing less. Don't cheat yourself or others by not telling them as you have opportunity. And may God be glorified in us and through us to accomplish his purposes this Advent season. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come trembling with astonishment that the prize for our Lord Jesus Christ in being exalted to the highest place after all of his sufferings in a life of rejection and misunderstanding and abuse and the death of the cross, that the prize for all of this is us. You came for a people. You came to remove our filthy garments and to make us like yourself. And we pray for that humility of mind, that brokenness of spirit this morning before you, that would truly be in awe of such all-consuming love and passion to accomplish this will from all eternity over every obstacle, and to bring us at last, without sin, perfected in every way, especially in your love, into glory. In the meantime, O God our Father, we give you praise and honor, and ascribe to you glory and blessing, because all that is yours. And we would be yours this morning in a new sense, to give ourselves up to you, to be filled with your Spirit, and able to think your thoughts after you, to stay in your presence consciously as much as possible in our duties, in our joys, in our sorrows, in our struggles, in our triumphs, and that everything would be subordinate to the love of Christ. Hear us. And may this be true of your people everywhere, so that your kingdom may come on earth and your will be done on earth, as we have already prayed and should continue to pray every day, as long as we live, that will as it is done now in heaven and one day ever shall be, world without end. Hear us, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a different hymn, number 156, O Lord, how shall I meet thee? Some of the words I quoted earlier, number 156. Let's stand and sing this hymn together.